If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. You'll find that on page 977 if you're using one of our church Bibles. And we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and for the last few weeks, one time during the month of June, and then last week and now today, this is our third week studying this marvelous prayer of the Apostle Paul here at the end of chapter 3. And we're going to read chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus on verses 20 and 21 in particular, the doxology there at the end of the chapter 3. So let's read God's Word, and then we'll pray and ask for His help and blessing as we study it together. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts and minds are dim and sinful, and so we need the ministry of the Spirit to give light and understanding and insight and comprehension to us as we study this, Your Holy Word. Would You do that, please, in our hearts as Your Word is read and especially as it's proclaimed? And would You do it for the sake of Your Son, the Lord Jesus? Amen. I remember one time I was in college. I was walking down the hallway and a member of the cleaning staff was attempting to vacuum one of the carpeted rooms. Now, the vacuum was not working and she was trying to get her work done. There she was. She was on her knees, flipping the switch on and off, opening the canister to check for clogs to see if that's what was frustrating the efforts. She went down the hall to find the circuit breaker on the hallway and flip that on and off. And she was just about to begin disassembling the machine in order to look into the motor when her coworker arrived and took one look at the situation. And she said, "Margaret, what in the world is wrong with you? You need to plug it into the wall first." And sure enough, poor Margaret, there was the cord lying on the floor, and once Margaret plugged it into the wall, the vacuum sprang to life, and on she went about her chores. Vacuuming the floor is rather difficult if one does not plug in the machine to the electric power source first. The necessary task becomes a lot more difficult, you might even say impossible, if one is not aware of the proper source of energy. Well, friends, I have a hunch, a strong hunch, that some of us are tempted to view the Christian life like poor Margaret's dysfunctional vacuum cleaner. Margaret was supposed to clean the floor, yes, but the machine did not seem to be working properly, which made the task a whole lot harder, you might even say impossible. For a moment, Margaret was panicking that she had a job, but no real, or at least no adequate means to accomplish the job. What Margaret needed to realize was that the means to properly fuel her task was right there all along. In the Christian life, God requires holiness and obedience. He requires service and sacrifice, sometimes even in costly ways. And we may be tempted to think that those commands, those God-given duties, are to be fulfilled by us in our own strength and with our own resources. We have the task from God, that much is clear from Scripture, but we fear that we have not the power or ability to do what He says. The charge that He gives His people can feel unattainable. What we need to realize is that the means to properly fuel our task is right there all along. And so as we turn our attention one last time to the marvelous prayer here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, we are going to see the Apostle Paul directly challenge that notion. The Christian life is no impossible task with insufficient means to carry out our order. No, when God requires obedience from us, He supplies grace for us so that we may obey and follow. Now, you may recall that the letter to the Ephesians is likely a letter written to a group of fairly new Christians. And throughout church history, it's likely that Ephesians, this book, this short little letter, was used as a sermon when new converts were baptized. Very likely they would read Ephesians out loud, or they would give the group of newly converted believers, they would give them copies of Ephesians for them to read and study. Because it really is a wonderful letter that gives a great introductory overview and summary of biblical Christianity. And if you know the Apostle Paul, you know that he loves to structure his letters in two parts: doctrine and then ethics, indicatives and then imperatives, theology and then application, gospel and then how as God's people should live and respond to the gospel, however you like to phrase that. Those are the classic two parts structure the Apostle Paul loves to structure all of his letters in. And here in Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, they are that first section: the gospel, the doctrine, the theology. Paul has been describing the sovereign grace that has swept into the lives of the Ephesians. He's been telling them how God has given them new life. He's united them to Christ. And God has now bound them together with people from other lands and languages from all around the world, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free, into this wondrous kingdom of God made visible in the world. God calls it the Church of Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 and 5 and 6, they take that theology from chapters 1 through 3 and they tease out for us the practical implications for our lives. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 show us what holiness should look like practically. So chapters 1 to 3 give us the theological statement of the Christian life, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us the practical implications of those truths, the truths lived out. And Paul means to draw the entirely natural and entirely organic connection from section 1 to section 2. He means to draw from the doctrine and bring us to the ethics. If I could put it another way, Paul aims to show how the instructions that God gives in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the power and the means to obey those instructions are beautifully rooted in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It's not just some burdensome list of chores that he gives us in 4, 5, and 6. Paul's not saying, here, vacuum the floor with a non-working machine. Good luck with that. No, quite the contrary. The machine will only work if it is properly plugged in. These commands will only work, Christian, when you realize that you are properly rooted and grounded, and the task is fueled by the fact that the sovereign grace of Almighty God is at work within you. So the prayer that we're going to look at this morning in verses 20 and 21 is that marvelous transition point as Paul links section 1 to section 2 of Ephesians. Paul stops here in this prayer, and he turns our gaze away from ourselves and unto our God. What a marvelous truth to consider, especially on a Lord's Day when we are taking the Lord's Supper together. Because that's what the Word and the Sacrament are all about, aren't they? They're all about us looking away from ourselves and unto the Lord. And Paul wants us to stop navel-gazing in verse 20, and he wants us to turn to Him who is able. If you are here this morning in this room and you feel grand about your Christian life, this text is for you. And if you're here today and you feel lousy as a Christian this morning, this text is for you. If you are sick of sin and you are beat down by the world, if you are spent and tired and you feel like you have nothing left to give, if you are fresh from a battle with sin, a sin that you hate, a sin that you've been battling over and over and over again, and you are sick of it, and you are coming yet again from another wounding blow and wounding defeat, if you love Christ this morning, but you feel like you're running on empty, those of you who are married and you feel the tension in your relationship, you know your own sin, you know the sin of your spouse, your sin has strained your relationship almost to the breaking point, and the shame feels overwhelming. Or you're here today and you're far from the Lord. It wasn't always this way for you. At one point you loved to follow Him. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. But it's been a long time since that first hour, and your heart has grown cold. And you're here today, and you're full of guilt. For all these sins and more, and for all these kinds of sinners, is there any hope for you? And the Apostle Paul would say, well, the truth is, Christian believer, by yourself, you're not able. You're not. On your own, you are not able to love your spouse as Christ loved the church. On your own, you're not able to do battle against your sin the way you ought to. On your own, you're not able to serve me with your heart, soul, and mind and strength as you should. On your own, you are not able to clean up your act and live the Christian life. On your own, you're not able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You're not. But Paul would have you look away from yourself. And Paul would have you look elsewhere because there is one who is able. Look to Almighty God who has provided His Son for you. He is able. That's what Paul says. To Him who is able. Look there. The riches of God's grace and the resources of His power are inexhaustible. God's ability to grant this prayer that Paul's praying for us, God's ability to grant this prayer is entirely in proportion with the vastness of His power and riches. Verse 16, you see that. And so that thought, as Paul is pondering that thought of the limitless resources of Almighty God toward His people, that thought is what drives Paul to his knees and moves him to burst into this doxology that we see in verses 20 and 21. And the purpose of these two verses, this doxology, this burst of praise, the purpose of Paul's glorious outburst is to summon you and to summon me to join him. Paul wants to remind you of the grace of God so that you might fix your gaze and redirect your gaze on Him. O weak and weary believer, fix your gaze not on yourself and not on your own fragility, but upon Christ, the fount of every blessing, the everlasting fountain from whom flows rivers of living water, so that as you look to Him, it might refresh your heart and it might move you to adoration and doxology and to praise as well. So what do we learn here about worship? What do we learn here about doxology and praise? Three things that we're going to see. I like how one commentary outlined this short doxology. Simply the reason for worship, the place for worship, and the length of worship. The reason, the place, and the length of worship. So first, verse 20, would you look there with me? The reason for worship. Why is Paul moved to this burst of doxology? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now the Greek word translated there, far more abundantly, is meant to convey the idea of infinite abundance. The Apostle Paul loves to pile up the superlatives, doesn't he? Far more abundantly, beyond what you can ask or imagine. And if you've read through this whole prayer, just like we did from front to back, verse 14 down through the end, Paul has been asking for some pretty extravagant things, hasn't he? Notice verse 19. He prays that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. Fill them up with as much of yourself as they are capable of knowing, Lord. That's quite a request. Where does a Christian get the boldness to make such an ask, such a request? Only by realizing that clearly there's no prayer that you may ask, however overreaching it may seem. There's no prayer too great for God to answer. I like how one man put it. He said, there's more grace in Him than need in you. Do you believe that? There's more grace in Him than need in you. And no prayer, no cry of your heart, so desperate, so urgent, so large or expansive, that He is not able to do far more abundantly beyond it in His wonderful grace. End quote. You remember Abraham and Sarah. Nearly 100 years old he was, and she, pushing age 90. 25 years they've been waiting for a child, a son. God had promised multitudes and nations to come from their family line. How in the world, in these years, past the age of childbearing, how in the world would God bring this about? And you remember the Lord's response to Sarah's incredulity in chapter 18? Is anything too hard for the Lord? When the crowds were on that hillside that day, listening to Jesus' teaching. Remember, the day was growing long. The people would soon be hungry. The disciples wanted the people to be sent away. But Jesus said, no, don't send them away, but rather you feed them. With what, Jesus? There's 5,000 men here, probably over 10,000 if you factor in the women and the children. How are we supposed to feed these? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jesus did far more abundantly than they could imagine, and He multiplied their meager supplies of a young boy's lunch with plenty left over. Plenteous. More than enough to go around, with abundant provision and abundant grace, with even more to spare. There's a story of an old preacher. It's been 50 years ago now. He was pitching an idea to some associates and some potential donors for a mission effort. He wanted to begin a theological study center to train pastors and missionaries and church leaders. You see, the current institutions that were training pastors and missionaries and church leaders, they were no longer trustworthy, and they had abandoned the authority of Scripture. So something had to be done. Well, you can imagine the objections that were around the table when he pitched this idea. How can we go against the denominational leadership? Where's the money? The current institutions are so entrenched into the culture of our church and our denomination. How can we ever pull this off? And there was one man who was particularly hostile. In fact, he was a little bit opposed to the idea at all. He didn't want a new institution to be started. He said angrily, "This will never take off." And the old pastor smiled and said, "You must not know my God." 52 years later and 7,000 graduates later, Christ is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. And it's not just the potential of what God may do or what God might do in the lives of believers. No, no. Paul is pointing the Ephesians to the power of God that has already been at work in their lives. Look at the verse again. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us." You see, the Lord has already been up to great and wondrous things. There's an old and there's a familiar habit of grace that the Lord is up to. Paul looks at the lives of the Ephesians and he calls the Ephesians to look at the lives of one another and say, of course you're doing this, God. This is just like you, Lord. This is what you're always up to. My friends, you could look around this very room here in the sanctuary. The fact that any of us are here at all is a work of God's sovereign grace. You have been brought from death to life to trust in Him. Many of your lives, dear saints, many of your lives are living testaments to the work of grace that God has wrought in your soul. How you have turned from dead idols and have a living faith in the living God. How many of you in this room have gone through the deepest valleys of wrenching despair and of sore trial. Some of you have endured some of the worst devices that sinful and selfish humans can craft against one another. And yet your testimony continues to be this morning, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Has not God already been doing far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask and think? Hasn't He already been doing that? I would challenge you to trace out the ways, recount the ways in which God has been at work in your life and in the lives of the people in the pew next to you. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Oh, my friends, see His faithfulness from yesterday and today so that you may be encouraged as you look for more of the same in days to come. For His faithfulness tomorrow and for His faithfulness in years yet. And He is able to give you the grace and He is able to give you the drive for the living of these days in faithfulness to Him. So that's the first thing, the reason for Paul's worship. Paul sees something of the limitless immensity of God's grace toward His people, and it makes him burst into praise. That's the first thing. But secondly, not only the reason for worship, but then there's the place for worship. Verse 21, Paul prays, "Now to Him be glory." Where? In the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, all things bring God glory. The moon and the stars which He has set into place, Psalm 8, those bring Him glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That's Psalm 19. That's all true. But God has ordained glory and praise to come from His church in a special way. You know the phrase, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." All men and women in the world can enjoy the blessings of life and creation and beauty. The shorthand term for that idea is sometimes called common grace. The world knows something of God's common grace. They know what it means to live in this world and to be provided for and enjoy sunshine and summer and rain and so forth. But only the church can speak of and know of His saving grace. Angels know of the resplendent majesty of the thrice holy God, the cherubim and the seraphim falling down before Him, living before His face. They can speak of His glory. But it is only Christians who can tell of the exalted omnipotent God who condescends to ransom and rescue and to forgive. James tells us that devils, demons, have correct theology to an extent. They know God and they know His power. They know God is one. They know and they fear Him. And they are horrified at this reality. Only the church can speak of God's love and His adopting grace that they have received, because wrath and justice have been poured out upon another, upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the one who is the holy and heavenly judge before whom demons tremble is now and forever loving Abba Father unto us. Paul wants us to see our God. He wants us, and he wants to see the church thundering with wonder, and he wants to see the church thunderstruck with awe and joy at the knowledge of who God is and what He's like. Praise has been ordained by God in the church. He wants the church to join into that resounding chorus. Praise has been ordained by God in the church, but also praise has been ordained in Christ Jesus. You see, he says there, not only in the church, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Even our best worship, even our most sincere offering of worship is yet tainted with our selfishness and sin. Even our very best. Even at our best moments, the purest, most selfless worship that we could render is still diluted with our remaining corruption. We are sincere. We love the Lord, and we're so very thankful for what He has done for us, but how often do we find our hearts cold? Our affections are not as fully engaged as they ought to be. Our minds are not as fully engaged as they ought to be. Even our best worship is feeble. Praise God that our worship, though feeble, is yet taken up by Jesus. And it is washed clean. Your worship and my worship is offered to Christ, is offered in Christ, through Christ, unto the Father, so that Christ takes our worship and mingles it with His own. He washes our feeble, sin-stained worship. He cleanses it so that it might bring glory and joy to our Father's heart. It's the place for worship. The place for worship is the church. The church is to respond in delight and adoration. God has ordained praise in the church, but then also the Lord Jesus takes our weak attempts to respond as we ought, our feeble attempts to respond as we ought, and He makes them pleasing to our Heavenly Father. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's the second thing, the place for worship. The reason for worship, the place for worship, and then finally, notice the length of worship, or if you like, the duration of worship. Now to Him be glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen, Paul says. I really like how one commentator puts it. Let me quote him at length for you. He says this. It's as though Paul were seeing a relay race, one generation passing the baton to the next, each new generation taking up the same song as they discover for themselves the truth of the Word of God. To Him who is able be glory, they sing. He sees the anthem sung first by that handful of frightened disciples in the upper room, hiding behind closed doors. And then he sees it breaking all bounds, advancing around the world until a people ransomed by Christ's blood from every tribe and language and nation under heaven begin to sing the song for themselves. Paul even sees us all, you and I, gathered at last in robes of white, radiant in the reflected perfections of our Savior, all our sin gone, finally, as we take our place in the great assembly around the throne of God and of the Lamb. He sees us there. The heavens and the earth are now done and gone, and a new creation has come, and we have been there for the long ages around the throne, singing praises, and still we find grounds for joy as we gaze into the perfections of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we too will join in singing, "Now to Him who is able, to Him be glory," end quote. My friends, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall never fail to find reasons to give worship to God. We shall never run out of reasons. The source, the repository, the well from which we draw to fuel our praise will never, ever run dry. The reasons are inexhaustible. Our God is infinitely glorious, and He is infinitely merciful. Our God is teeming with grace. And He is all satisfying in the sufficient splendor of who He is. You will never run out of reasons, and you'll never run out of moments for your lips to give expression to the redeemed and perfected convictions and cries of your heart. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You see, Paul wants us even now to begin to see and to taste and that and to join him in the only proper response in light of all that God is, in light of all that he has done and what he will do for us in Christ Jesus. How else? How else can we respond but to say with him, to him who is able to do far more abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Bless God for his word to us this day. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord, we do bless you for your marvelous word and for this marvelous truth. Seal it to our hearts. Help us to be caught up in our never-ending occupation of rendering you ceaseless praise. Glory to the one who is able forever and ever. May we even now again, begin to taste and see that you are good. We bless you. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.